Greetings everyone, in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we thank God that we can consider once again the life of Christ. And today we want to specifically consider one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this disciple is Matthew. And the topic for consideration this morning, this evening is, have you changed? Because we know that as believers, we are called to be changed. Right? And the Bible tells us the importance of this, that after salvation, our lives must be changed or transformed. Before salvation, we are a certain way. Right? Before salvation, the Bible tells us that we are dead in sin, we are under the bondage of sin, right? Meaning that sin controls us. We cannot but sin, and that is how we are, or how we were before salvation. Right? But after salvation, we ought not to be. We shouldn't be the same, right? We are no longer under the bondage of sin. We shouldn't be living our lives dictated by our sinful desires. And that is what the Bible describes this new life to be. Right, and we know this from many portions of Scripture. Right, the Bible tells us that we are not to be conformed to this world, right, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Right, the word transformed there speaks of a change. Right, we are to be transformed. The Bible also tells us that we are to put off the old man and we are to put on the new man. Right, and that speaks also of a transformation. We are no longer to be the same like before. The Bible also tells us that we are to repent, right? And repentance, right, when you literally translate it, it means a change of mind, right? But not just a change of mind as in I have a different view of Christ, right? But it is a radical change of our entire being, right? Our hearts, our minds. We no longer see sin the same way. Once upon a time we saw sin as good, now we see sin as evil. Once upon a time, we loved evil and hated good. Now we love good and hate evil. Once upon a time, we hated God, we hated Christ, but now we love Him. Right, so that is the transformation that the Bible speaks of for the believer. Right, but we also understand that, especially for second or third generation Christians, this transformation is not always seen in a drastic way. Right? We always talk about how, you know, for those who have grown up in Christian homes, right, from a young age you learn what it means to be a Christian, you learn what right and wrong is, and because from a young age you have been taught to love the Lord, right, by and by, when you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, there seems not to be a transformation. Right, but the Bible tells us that when we are saved, even though there may not be an outward transformation that is visible to all, right, maybe before salvation, since you grow up in a Christian home, you do the same things. Right? You still seek to do good, you still seek to shun evil. Right? But there must still be a transformation of the heart. It is not just an external conformity, right, but it is a transformation of the heart. And yes, a true transformation of the heart will lead to the externals. Right, but when we think about transformation, right, don't think that it is just, you know, once upon a time I'm in the world, right? I did all these wicked things, right? I drank, I even had tattoos, I lived this kind of a life. Then after that, wow, I had a transformation, right? I came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I no longer do the things that I did, and that is the transformation. Well, yes, that is what you see. That is the visible transformation. But behind that is a heart that has been transformed. And so, in other words, for us who have grown up in the church, who know the doctrines of Scripture from a young age, we still must have a transformation. A transformation that is in the heart. Right? And we want to learn what this means. Right? We want to see what this transformation, this change entails. Right? And that is where we find our example in Matthew, right, or Levi, as he's called in the book of Luke. Right, Matthew or Levi, right, is one of the disciples that the Lord Jesus Christ called. And the Bible tells us a couple of things concerning change. And the first thing that we see from this passage is that there must be a change in our following. Right? The Bible tells us in verse 27, and after these things, right, and these things would refer to what we had considered the last time, right, which was how Christ healed the paralytic man, right, you remember? And so after these things, he went forth, right, he went his way, and then he saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me." And so we see here Christ calling Matthew to follow him. And here the Bible describes Matthew as a publican. Right? And a publican is a tax collector. And these publicans, what they would do, right, they were appointed by the Roman government. And these tax collectors usually are very rich. Right? Because how they would go about collecting taxes, right, is very interesting. Right? So let me just give you a bit of a background of the history of those times. Right? So when the government wanted to collect tax from the people, right, and this tax will include their income, their selling and buying, right, all these different kinds of taxes, property taxes. Right? And when the government would go about collecting taxes, what they would do first is that they would collect the money from the tax collectors first. Right? So they know that this area, there are how many people, right? And roughly what would be the rough estimation of the taxation that the government collects. And then so they will appoint the tax collectors, and these tax collectors usually are very rich, and so they will pay the government first, right, with their own money. And then after that, these tax collectors will go out to the individual people and go and collect the tax from them. Right? And when they go about collecting taxes, right, what they will often do is that the government allows them, right, to collect a certain percentage more. Right? But usually what would happen is that they would collect even more than that. Right? And at the same time also, right, so there are a few things to be learned about the tax collector already, right? That originally they are actually very wealthy, they are very rich. Right? For them to pay the government first before going and collecting taxes, right, it means that they must have riches, they must be wealthy. Right? And secondly, when they are appointed by the government, they go out, right, they would go and collect the taxes, and they would collect more, right, than what is required. Right? So that they can take the surplus, right, and then whatever they have collected is just enough to cover what they have already paid the government. Okay, so that was the system in those days. And what they would do sometimes also is that they would act like banks, right? So they would loan people money, right? So you say, for example, right, you owe the government maybe $1,000 of taxes. You don't have the money now to pay. Right? But I pay on your behalf first. Right? But when the time comes, you owe me $1,500. Right? The interest rates were very high. Right? Because they wanted to get money from the people. Right? So this was the tax collectors. And because they were such a people, right, naturally you can imagine if you were a Jew living in those days, how you would feel. Right? What are these people doing? Right? They who just are stealing from us, fellow Jews. Right? But at the same time also they are working for the Roman government. Right? The Jews were not happy with the Roman government. Right? The Jews wanted to be an independent country. Right? They used to be until they sinned. Right, and the Lord had to judge them, send them to exile, and eventually the Romans took over. And now, these Roman oppressors are over them. And so, for the Jew, right, to have a fellow Jew working for the Roman government, and then taking advantage of you, right, to pay, to enrich the coffers of your oppressors, and that was something unforgivable. And that's why for the Jews, they saw the publicans, the tax collectors, really as traitors, right? Traitors to the Jews, traitors to the Jewish nation, right? Traitors to the Jewish people. And so that was the tax collector. right? A very, very, you can say, very wicked job, right? Extortioning, right? And all these things that the tax collectors would do, right? Manipulation of the market, right? So that they can gain more. But now, the Lord Jesus Christ calls such a person. Right? The Bible here says, when Jesus went forth, he saw a publican, and this publican was in the midst of doing publican things, right? At a receipt of customs, right? Meaning that he was in the place where the publicans would sit, right? And he was doing the tax collection, right? So in other words, he was in the midst of doing that which was wicked and sinful, stealing from the people, right? He was in that very place. And yet when the Lord came and he set his eyes upon Matthew, the Bible tells us, he called him to follow him. Right? The Bible says, he said unto him, follow me. Right? Follow me. To such a sinner, to such a person that the people hated. Right? That universally, right? Whether you are a religious Jew or you are just a normal Jew living in those days, right? All they had the common enemy of the publican. But Christ came to give him this free offer to follow him. He called Matthew, such a sinful man, to be his disciple. And so we see here that when Christ calls one to follow him, it is not because of any good in the person. You see, Matthew here was utterly unworthy. But it is because he is unworthy that now the Lord calls him, that this was an extension of God's grace to Matthew. Right, so this is the first thing that we see. Right, that God calls us to follow him. And this call is a high privilege. Right, the call to follow Christ is a call of change. Changing from what you once upon a time followed and what you now follow. And that is the next thing that we want to see concerning this change of following. Right, because the Bible tells us what this change looks like. Right? So what does the act of following look like? In verse 28, the Bible says, he left all, rose up, and followed. Right? And so we see here how Matthew followed the Lord Jesus Christ. How this change happened. And the Bible tells us that he left all. Right? Meaning that there was a stop in what he was following. Right, once upon a time, he followed after money. Right, he came from a rich background and he continued to earn riches at the expense of the people. He loved money. Right, but now when the Lord had called him to follow him, there was a switch, there was a change. No more following riches, no more following the worldly ambitions, no more following worldly philosophies. There was a stop in what he was following, in living life the way that he wanted to live. And now, there is a switch. The Bible tells us that he left all, rose up and followed him. Right? And another thing that we see here is that it was a total following. It's a total leaving. He did not keep some from himself. Right? Maybe when Christ came and then he's in the midst of trying to extort this person of money. Right, then he says, oh, Christ, you wait a while. Let me finish my business here first. Right, then I will come and follow you. Right, no. He didn't even, we do not know here, but perhaps at this point in time, right, he may have paid the government already beforehand. Right, and this is making up his losses, right, by taxing the people. Right, and he wasn't thinking about the money that he lost to the government. He wasn't thinking about how am I going to now survive, right, without this money, right, that I've already paid the government first, right, how am I going to live, right, all these things were not in his mind. He left all, rose up, and followed him. His heart was not divided. He was not stepping on two boats, right, on the one hand trying to hold on to his riches, on the other hand wanting to follow Christ. It was a singular heart of total turning away from the world, away from riches, away from sin, and turning to Christ. Right? And so that was how Matthew followed Christ. He had to stop following the world. He had to stop following sin. He had to leave all, and then can he rise up and follow Christ. He can now live with Christ, right, follow where Christ went. Right, that is the significance of being a disciple, being called by Christ, meaning that now you have to live with Christ. You learn from Christ. Whatever he will teach you, you study. You go where he goes, you eat what he eats. You sleep where he sleeps, you follow him wherever he goes. And so that was the life that has transformed. No longer earning how much I can, no longer pursuing my ambitions, pursuing riches, my money, but now pursuing after Christ, going where he goes, following him, doing what he does. And that was the transformation that Matthew had, a change of following. And when he changed, there was also certain results that followed. Right? Because the Bible tells us that after he followed Christ, in verse 29, that Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. And so the Bible tells us that after this transformation, right, after changing his trajectory in life, right, changing his purpose, no longer for money, no longer for sin, but for Christ, he could not keep silent. He shared this truth, this change, with those around him. He held a great feast, right, he invited his fellow publicans, right, his ex-colleagues, right, all together, right, to have a meal together, and he invited the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Christ was there, right, and that is implied from the following verses. Right, the Bible doesn't explicitly state that, right, but Christ was there. And so, how can we understand, right, what Matthew did over here? Right, there are actually two things, right, two purposes for why he held this feast. First, it is to tell his friends how he has changed. Right? How he is ceasing his old lifestyle. Once upon a time, I was a publican, but now I am no longer. I am no longer going to extort the people. I am no longer going to sin. I'm no longer going to pursue after the things of this world. Right? That is the first thing. Right? To tell them of his change. I'm no longer the same person, in other words. And secondly, it is to show them who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Knowing that they are publicans, knowing that they are in the same state that he once was, and how they can come out of that state through the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And so that was why he held this feast. Right? It is out of compassion for their souls. It is to also testify of this change that has happened in his life and in his heart. Right? So this is what comes out of following Christ, right? This change of following. Right? So changing away from the world and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what changing of our following looks like. Have you changed what you are following? Or to put it in another way, what are you following right this instance? What have you been following over the past day, the past week, the past month? What have you been pursuing after, in other words? Have you just been going on in life, pursuing after what you have been told to pursue, pursuing after your studies, and pursuing after a good education so that you can do well in life? That is the pursuit. Are you pursuing after success? Are you pursuing after popularity? Are you pursuing after all these earthly things instead of Christ? Well, the Bible tells us that we must stop following, leave all, and follow Christ. There must be a change in who you follow. No longer the things of this world, no longer the successes of this world, no longer the praises and accolades of this world, but Christ. Pursue after Christ. And what does pursuing look like? Right, to pursue requires sacrifice. For Matthew, when he was once upon a time pursuing after riches, pursuing after the world, right, he had to first pay the government, right? Do you think that is a sacrifice? Of course it was. Right? He had to have a sum of money ready in order to pay the government so that he can now take on this role of a tax collector to earn more money. Right? So in Matthew's mind, that is just a small sacrifice for the much money that I can earn in the future. Right? That was how he pursued after the work. And now, when he changed his pursuit, now he pursues after Christ. He leaves all, and you can say that that is a sacrifice, and yes, it may be, right, to leave, to sacrifice all your riches, and then to follow Christ. But actually, it is no sacrifice at all, because Christ is the greatest gift. It's far greater than anything that you can earn on this world. Right? A man can gain the whole world, and yet he loses his own soul. And as the hymn says, take the world, but give me Jesus, right? There's nothing more precious than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is actually no sacrifice at all. Right? But of course, when we speak in human terms, these things may still be losses. These things may still be difficult to let go at times. Right? But nevertheless, when we talk about pursuits, it always requires sacrifice. The question is, do you feel that this pursuit is worth it enough, so much so that you're willing to sacrifice all these other things? Many of you, maybe you have friends, right, that are so willing to pursue after something that they're willing to forgo everything, right, just to get it. And maybe even in things like entertainment, right, in games, for example, right, there are some people who are so willing to pursue after games, right, we call it addiction. Right, so much so that they are willing to forgo what? Sleep, right, forgo eating, right, forgo social activities, right, forgo their studies, forgo everything so that they can pursue after these things. Right? Because it is their life's pursuit. And it's the same also when we look at the pursuits of life and the pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief pursuit. And so we must have our pursuits shifted and directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the Lord has called you to be a student, and you are a student, not so that you can do well, not so that you can be successful in the future, but you are called a student so that you can be a Christian first, a Christian student, to do your best, not for success, but to do your best because you are pursuing after Christ. Right, to fulfill responsibility so because you are pursuing after Christ. Right, to be the best student that you can be, not for worldly praise, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, that is what it means to stop following and to start following. He forsook all, he left all, and followed after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so have we done so? But in order for us to follow after Christ, we must know who Christ is. Right? It is contingent upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and whether we believe what Christ says about himself. Right, because the second thing that we want to learn about this transformation, this change, is that this change does not only involve the change in our following, right? In other words, it's not just involving our external changes, right? That means from once upon a time I follow this, now I follow that, right? And it's something visible, it's something that you can see. Right, but it involves the change of our view of Christ, and our view of ourselves. Okay, and that is what the Lord Jesus Christ explains to us from verses 30 to 35, right, the second point, right, the change of view. Because here we find the opinions of the Pharisees and the scribes over and against what Christ says about himself. Okay, and we want to see this contrast. In verse 30, the scribes and Pharisees, they murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And so the Pharisees, they were unhappy. They were unhappy with Jesus, they were unhappy with his disciples, because of their associations with publicans and sinners. Right? Remember how wicked publicans are? Right? Remember the society's attitude towards publicans. Right, that is why oftentimes you see even in the Gospels, right? The publicans are often grouped together with which group of people? Another P, right? Publicans and prostitutes, right? Or sinners, right? Sinners will include the prostitutes, right? So that is in the view of the people what the publicans were, right? Sinners, not just any sinner, but the chief of sinners, right? And for Jesus, a religious teacher, right, in the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes, for Jesus to be a rabbi, Jesus claiming to be a prophet sent from God, to now be with such wicked and sinful people. Or the Pharisees, they could not understand. If Jesus says that he's righteous, if Jesus says that he's teaching righteousness and holiness, if Jesus says that he's from God, then why is he together with publicans and sinners? And so, for the Pharisees, right, they would not go near such people, right, because lest they be contaminated by these people. Right? They do not want to associate themselves with such sinners, so much so that they would stay far away from them, as far as they can. They cannot even conceive eating together with them, right? Even though they are fellow Jews. Right? We're not talking about eating with the Gentiles, right? That many of the Jews, they cannot accept. Right? But in this case, they are fellow Jews who are wicked and sinful, and the Pharisees cannot imagine themselves associating with them. And as a result, right, when they ask such a question, what is their view of Christ? If Christ eats with publicans and sinners, then Christ must be a sinner. Right? So that is their view. So when they say that, Christ, why are you doing this? Right, you're eating with publicans and sinners, what they are actually saying is that you are a sinner. You are just like them. And so that is the view of Christ of the Pharisees and the scribes. But what is the correct view of Christ's person? Is he a sinner? Right, the Bible gives us the explanation, right, in verse 31 and 32. And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so the Bible tells us the true view of who Christ is. Christ came not as a sinner, right, but as a physician, one who heals the sick. Christ came specifically to heal the sick and sinful. This was his purpose, this was his calling, this was why God had sent the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. And he, coming to earth, he was perfectly righteous, he had no sin, and coming to earth, he came specifically to go to the sick and sinners, right, to heal them. Right? So he was not there to show forth his righteousness by avoiding sinners. If that was the Lord's purpose, then he would not come to earth. Right? Because earth is filled with sinners. Every single person on earth is a sinner. But when Christ came, he came specifically to sinners so that he can save them, so that he can heal them. Right? That was Christ's purpose. And so we must have a right understanding of Christ's person and purpose. And for the Pharisees, they saw Christ merely as a sinner, merely as a mere man, merely as a maybe a prophet, right? But they did not see Jesus as God. Furthermore, they did not see Christ as the one who heals their sins, who takes away their sin. They were in self-righteousness. And that's why the Bible says, I came not to call the righteous. Right? Actually, are there any righteous on earth? Right? No, there are no righteous ones on earth. Right, but when Christ says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, and he says this to the Pharisees, right, what is the reason? It's because the Pharisees are self-righteous. And Christ says that until you understand that you are not righteous, then and only then will you taste of salvation. As long as you still think that you are righteous, you will not look to the physician, right? If you don't think you are sick, right, you won't go and see the doctor, right? Okay, unless your doctor is your father, okay. But other than that, you will not go and see the doctor if you are sick, right? Only when you realize that you are sick, only when you realize that there's something wrong with you, right? I'm not supposed to be like that, right? But something is wrong. Right? Then you will go and seek the physician. Right? But for the scribes and the Pharisees, they did not see their need for the physician because they did not see themselves as sick. Right? But we really see the foolishness in this, isn't it? Right? The self-deception. Actually, who loses out? When you are truly sick, right, and then you try to convince yourself that, I'm not sick. Right? Who loses out? Actually, you lose out, right? You lose out on the healing. Right? You lose out on the recovery. Right? It's like sometimes, right, especially maybe, now not so serious, but, you know, we often say, you know, you don't test, then don't have no COVID, right? So if you don't know, then, okay, I'm ignorance is bliss, right? I don't know whether I got COVID, means that, okay, you cannot say that I have COVID. Right? But if you test that, okay, you have already, right? You cannot run away. Right? But that cannot be our mindset with regard to our souls, right? To our spirit, right? Don't test, right? Don't need to check, right? But don't check, right? Then, okay, you cannot say that I'm a sinner. Right? But the fact of the matter is that you are already infected. You already have that sin virus in you. And you need a physician. You need a savior. And the savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is why when we talk about our change of view of Christ, it also concerns a change of view of ourselves. But you must see yourself as diseased, as filthy, as sick, as sinful. You've sinned against the Lord. Right? And stop covering your sins with your supposed righteousness. Right? Stop trying to sweep your sins away. Stop trying to justify yourself and think that I'm better than my neighbor. And the Bible says, no, you are sick. And until you understand that you are sick, you will not seek the doctor. You will not seek the physician. But if you now understand that you are sick, you understand that you are sinful, right? Just as Matthew did. Right? We do not know how Matthew came to this point. Perhaps he had heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps he had seen the works that Christ did. And when Christ finally came to him, right, the Spirit was working in Matthew's heart. And when Christ said, follow me, he left all and followed Christ. And that must be our heart's attitude. He understood his sinfulness. He understood how he failed the Lord, how he sinned against the Lord, how he is filthy. And when Christ called him, when Christ called such a sinner, he followed Christ. He responded. Right, but we also must understand that following includes, the Bible says, repentance. Right? When God called Matthew, he didn't just say, follow me. Right? And then Matthew takes up all his money and then like runs after Christ, right? No. The Bible says that when God calls the sinner, it is not to call the sinner and leave the sinner as a sinner. Right? It's not to call the sinner and then leave him there where he was to be the same. But no, the Bible says that when Christ calls sinners, he calls them unto repentance. Meaning that this call encompasses a change. Right? From a sinner, he must repent. Right? And this is the word that we talked about in the introduction. Right? A changing of mind that leads to a changing of life. We change our mind, we change our minds about who Christ is. Once upon a time, maybe we did not believe that he was truly God. Believe in our hearts that he's truly God and truly man. Right? But now, we are convicted. We know that this is the truth. We see that Christ is our Savior, is our Lord. We change our mind with regard to sin. Right? Once upon a time, we see sin as something desirable. Right? But now we hate sin. Right? We forsake sin. We turn away from sin and to God. Once upon a time, we viewed God with hatred. Now we love him. Once upon a time, we viewed self with righteousness, right? Self-righteousness. But now we see our sinfulness, our depravity, and we turn to the Lord for salvation. And so that is the change of our view. Changing how we view God, how we view Christ, changing how we view ourselves. And now the Pharisees, they also came up with a second challenge. Right? So the first challenge was, why are you a sinner? Right? Why are you associating yourself with sinners? Right? The second challenge, verse 33, and they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? Right, so the second charge that the Pharisees gave concerning Christ. Is that, look at the disciples of John, right? You say that John was there to herald your coming, right? So the disciples of John, right? They are fasting and praying. And you see the disciples of the Pharisees, they also fast and pray. But why are your disciples not fasting and praying? Your disciples are, what are they doing? Opposite of fasting, right? Feasting, right? They are eating with the publicans and sinners, right? They are enjoying themselves. Right? Why the stark contrast? Right? Why so different? And you say that you are sent from God, you say that you are holy, but then you seem to be living such an unholy life, right? At least in their perspective, in their eyes. And so how did Christ answer this challenge? In verse 34, and he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bridechamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? And so Christ here gives a very short illustration, right? A short parable. Can the children of the bridechamber, and the children of the bridechamber describes the guests, the friends of the bridegroom, right? In other words, Christ paints a picture of a marriage, right? And in a marriage, right, there are those guests who come to the wedding, right? And these guests, these friends, these family members, when they are at the wedding and the bridegroom has come, right, and they are celebrating, are they there fasting? Right? No, they are not fasting. Right? Yes, when during the procession of a Jewish wedding, what happens will be that the bridegroom, right, the bridegroom will go to the bride's house, right, to take the bride and then return to his own house. Right? And when they return to the house, then they will have the feasting. Right? So when the bridegroom goes and grabs the bride, right, to his house, right, the guests cannot start eating first, right? They have to wait for the bridegroom to come back. Right, come back, then everyone eat together. Right, that is the custom, right? Also our custom. Right, but when the bridegroom is here, right, do the guests still fast? Do they still fast? Right, they are still waiting. Oh, when can I eat? When can I eat? Right, no. And when the bridegroom is here, there is a time of celebration. It is a time of rejoicing, and so they feast. And so Christ here gives this picture, paints this picture, for a reason. What he's telling the Pharisees and the scribes is that how can man be not rejoicing when God is in the midst of them? Right? When God is present with them, right? The bridegroom has come, they cannot be sad, right? They cannot be fasting, right? They must be feasting, they must be rejoicing because God has come down, right? Because God is in their midst, right? The problem with them is that the Pharisees and the scribes failed to see Christ as God. They only saw Christ as a prophet, right? At the very most. In fact, they just saw Christ as a mere teacher. Right? But they failed to see that Christ was God incarnate, right? God coming down amongst men. And if they could see that Christ has come, God has come down, they would no longer be fasting, they would be feasting, they would be rejoicing in his fellowship. But that is what the Pharisees failed to see, right? For John the Baptist, right, when they were waiting for Christ to come, right, waiting for this God-man to come, yes, they were fasting, they were praying, they were waiting, awaiting his coming. But now that he has come, now it is a time of rejoicing. Right, so that is what we must understand about Christ. Right, he came not just to enjoy himself. Right, if Christ wanted to enjoy himself, he would not want to come to earth. Because earth is filled with sin and sorrow and misery, and he came not to enjoy but to suffer. Right? But when we are in the presence of God, right, there is much joy and gladness. It is a time of feasting. Right? But for the Pharisees and the scribes, right, they could not see that. In fact, beyond rejoicing and feasting, it is also of worship. And because if God has come down to earth, if God has now come to be present with mankind, what mankind owes God is worship. And for Matthew, when he followed Christ, right, he understood that Christ is the Messiah, he's God. And he comes and follows him to worship him. But for the Pharisees and the scribes, they failed to see Christ as such. Right, they could not understand because they did not believe that Jesus was God. Right, so that was their problem. And so our view of Christ must be that He is God. Our view of Christ must be that He is our Savior. Right, that He is what he, who He says He is. He came to save sinners, right, call sinners to repentance. And at the same time also, we must see ourselves truly as who we are, filthy sinners. And when we do so, then will we have a change. And so how do we view Christ? Who is Christ to you? Is Christ merely someone who, you know, we have just been, you can say, forced or brought up to learn about? Right, and it comes to such a point in life that you start thinking for yourself, and then you feel that these are just mere myths or these are just mere stories. And then when you learn the philosophies of the world, other worldviews, other ways of thinking concerning the world, and then you are swayed by it, and then alas, you turn away from Christ. Will that be your following? Will that be your life? Or do you see Christ truly as the one who saves you from sin? As the one who you must worship. Right, so that must be our change of our view. Change our view of God, change of our view of ourselves. See that we are sinners. Okay? So, when we think about the change of our view, right, change of our thinking, right, actually, we are dealing not with an external change, right, but an internal change. Right, we are not saying that external changes are not important. Right, they are important and they are necessary. Right? But very often, especially for those who have grown up in church, grown up learning about God and His Word, right? Oftentimes we think that the change must be external. Right? It must be visible. Right? So when the Bible says that, oh, we must not be quick to wrath, right? We must not be angry unrighteously. Okay, then so we control. Right, we control our anger. Right, we make sure that we don't outburst. Right, we find coping mechanisms. Right, to make sure that we conform to this standard. Right, yes, we are to do our due diligence. Right, to keep ourselves from sin. But obedience is not just an external conformity. Obedience has to do with the heart. And a heart that is obedient will conform to God's standard. Right, but you must see that the change is not outward in, but inside out. Right, so that is how we must have a change. And so the final thing that we want to think about from verses 36 to 39 is that we must have a change of heart. And until we change our hearts, there is actually no true change. Right, in other words, you can go on in your life conforming yourself to the standards of God's Word, or trying to, at least in appearance, right, conforming yourself to the standards of what people view in church, right, as a standard to be, and what a Christian should be. Right, you can conform yourself to all these standards, but if you have no heart transformation, you have not truly changed. Right, because if you are just conforming yourself to these standards without a true pursuit of Christ, actually what are you pursuing? You are pursuing after the assurances or the praises of men. Right, you are pursuing after the recognition of men. You're pursuing after some sort of a prestige among churchmen, but that is not pursuing after Christ. Right? That's very different. And so we must have a change of heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ will use a parable to help us to understand this fact, the importance for our hearts to be changed. In verse 36, He says, and he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And here the Bible gives us the illustration of new cloths and old garments. And what is the picture here? Well, in those days, right, there are garments. They are usually, in the context of the Jews, they are single material garments, right? And for example, if you take some of the materials, for example, cotton, right? When you use it, or rather in those days they didn't use cotton, but they more likely use linen. Right? And for linen, what is one of the properties of linen? And initially, linen is very tough, right? Linen is very not so stretchable, right? But the more you use it, the more you wash it, the more it is worn, right? It gets more flexible, right? Because it stretches out, right? And it is more pliable. Right? So that's the property of linen. Right? And in this case, right? If let's say your old linen clothes, right? Starts to have a hole, right? And now you need to patch that hole. If you use new linen, new cloth to patch that hole, right? What will happen? Right, the seams of that hole will start to tear, right? Because the old linen is very flexible, right? But the new linen is very tough, right? And it has a different tensile strength, right? And so when it pulls, right, it doesn't stretch the same, and so it will tear, it will rent, right? And when you want to patch your old garment, you need to use old cloths, right? At least in this context, right, for linen. And so that was the common practice in those days, right? So they understand that, you know, based on the materials or clothing that they use, right, this is what they need to do. Right? If they put new cloths, right, they will tear. And the Lord also then used a second illustration. So we'll explain the two illustrations together, right? But the second illustration concerns not cloths anymore, right, but wine. Verse 37, No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles will perish. And so another thing that they used to do is that they will put new wine in new bottles, right? Because new wine, freshly pressed grape juice, right? If you leave it out for a while, right, what will happen? It will start to ferment. It will start to sour, right? Because the sugars will be broken down, right? And what is the byproduct of that? Right? Carbon dioxide, right? So it will start to bubble. It will start to ferment, right? And if you keep it in an old bottle, right? The bottles in those days, they were made with skins, right? Animal skins, leather. And so the property of leather, when it is fresh, right? What is it? It will expand, right? So if you put the new wine in new bottles, right? And it starts to ferment, right? It starts to expand, right? The bottle will be able to expand with the wine, right? So there will be no issue. But if you put it in an old bottle, right, a bottle that has been used to store wine for a long time already, right? It has expanded, it's no longer pliable, right? You know the property of leather, right? If you leave it out in the sun for too long, or if you have very old leather, it becomes very brittle, right? It becomes very easy, it doesn't stretch anymore. Right? And so if you put the new wine into old bottles, the bottles that cannot stretch, and then the wine starts to ferment, right? Carbon dioxide is produced, what will happen? Right? It will burst. And that is the phenomenon that Christ describes here. I mean, it bursts, you not only lose your bottle, right? You also lose your wine. Right? Both perish. Right? You don't get any. Right? So these are the two parables that the Lord Jesus Christ gave. Now, what does this mean? Well, why did Christ give this parable? Well, it's because what Christ was teaching the people in those days, it was fresh and new to them. Right? Not because the Bible did not speak of it, right? But because the people were ignorant. The Bible tells us of how the people were like sheep without a shepherd. Right? The religious leaders of those days did not teach the people God's word, and did not teach them well. Right? So they were not privy to the Messiah coming. They were not privy to who the Messiah would be. And so that was the problem. Right? But when Christ came and revealed to them who God is, right, who He was, this was new to them. But if they continue to hold on to their old ways of thinking, their old heart, this old heart cannot receive this new teaching. Right? So that is the meaning of this parable. Right? If your heart is like the old garment, right? If your heart is like the old wine bottle, it cannot receive the new, right? Because when it receives the new, right, it will tear, it will be destroyed. And so this is the meaning of this parable. Your old heart, your old way of thinking, right? The Pharisees, their way of thinking, they must be self-righteous, right? They must be very, very religious, right? Externally, very particular with their keeping of the external laws, if that kind of an old way of thinking is still preserved, they cannot accept what Christ is saying here. But instead, what must be done? Verse 38. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. So what must change? The gospel won't change. Right? What Christ teaches won't change. But our hearts must change. And our hearts must be transformed. Our hearts must be ready to receive the gospel. And that is where it begins. Right? This external transformation. It doesn't begin from outside. It begins from here. Right? A new heart. A heart that will be receptive. A heart that will be willing to change in accordance to the gospel. Right? So the wine, as it expands, right, the bottle also expands together with it. Right? As the wine produces carbon dioxide, right, the wine bottle also continues to expand. Right? It houses the new wine. And that is the idea here. Our hearts must be renewed. In fact, our hearts must be quickened. And the Bible says it is dead, it must be made alive. And when it's made alive, we can receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Receive what He teaches, receive His teachings, His doctrine, what He says. Right? And when we have this new heart, it means that we have new desires. Right? No longer desiring the things of old, but now desiring Christ. We have new thoughts, right? Meaning that we are no longer thinking evil thoughts, thinking like the old man, having the thought processes of the old man. But we have a new way of thinking, a new outlook of life. Right? We no longer see this world just in the natural sense, right? But we see this world in the spiritual sense. Right? We have that new outlook of life. So we don't see the situations of life, the problems of life, just merely as physical causes and effects. But we see them in light of God's sovereignty. We see them in light of the spiritual, unbelievers needing salvation, believers needing to be built up. And we see the world in that way, and that is that new heart. And with that new heart, you also have a new purpose. And you are living not for yourself, not for the things of this world, but you're living for the Lord. And so that is the change of heart that must happen. You must be willing to let go of your old heart, let go of your old desires, let go of your old thoughts, your old ways of thinking. And then and only then, can you have that external change. Right? So the change begins with the heart first. When the heart is changed, then we can talk about changing our views of God and of ourselves, changing our following, right? Who we are following, our pursuits. Right? So that is what we must do, change our hearts. And of course, we know that only the Lord can help us. Right? It's not by brute force, it's not by our forcing of ourselves, that's outside in. But the way that we can change inside out is simply to go to the Lord. Ask Him to give us a new heart. And surrender our hearts to Him. And the Bible says that all who comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. He will give you a new heart. He will transform your hearts, your desires. And so we see then that the transformation is not just external, but it is a transformation of the heart. Yeah, but this is not an easy thing. Why? The Bible tells us in verse 39, "No man having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he says the old is better." And so the Lord describes a phenomena that happened in the time of the people of Israel. And so oftentimes they would drink the old wine, right? Those that maybe harvested from the previous harvest, right? And when they drink it, right, they feel that, oh, the old wine is better. So they would not want to go and drink the new wine. Right? So for whatever reason, right, we do not know, that was their habit in those days, right? Maybe they thought that it tasted nicer, maybe it is because of the intoxicating factor, right? Whatever it may be, right, they preferred the old wine. Right? They won't immediately go and drink the new one. But this really paints for us the difficulty. Right? The difficulty with the change of heart. Because men, they are comfortable with their old ways. Right? They are comfortable with their old habits. Right? To ask a person to transform his entire outlook on life, to ask a person to transform his whole view of this world, his whole view of self, is something that is near impossible. In fact, impossible without the Lord. And so that's why the Lord says here, right, the people in general, right, what will they do? The old wine is better. I don't want this new wine. Right, that describes the rejection of the Pharisees. They were so steeped in their old traditions and their old ways, they could not change. And they could not get out of it. They knew no other life, and therefore they could not conceive of any other life, and so they were just stuck. And that is the problem. When we are so used to our old ways of thinking, maybe for us, we are used to putting on an external front, right? But our hearts are not transformed. We are used to that already, right? We are used to having our secret sins. We are used to seeing life in this way, living a double life maybe. Right? We are used to all these things. It is very hard for us to change. But if we are to be transformed, right? If we are to be saved, if we are to have salvation, genuine salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must change. Yes, it is difficult. Yes, it is impossible without the Lord's help. But with God, all things are possible. Right? So that is what we must do. We must have a change of our hearts. And so when we have that change of heart, then we look at how it can be applied to ourselves. Right? A change of heart, maybe in our context, externally, you may still be doing the same thing. Because by God's grace, you have been taught what you should do and what you should not do. And maybe beforehand, maybe when you were younger, or maybe even now, you are doing it just because this is right, this is wrong. But when your heart is transformed, now you are not just doing it because this is right and this is wrong. Now you are not doing it just because your parents have told you to do this. But now you are doing it because you are pursuing after Christ. You are following Him, just like Matthew did. You're doing what Christ wants you to do. And so externally, it may look the same. But the transformation has happened in your heart. And that is important. We may not know when we transform. We may not know the exact date and time of our salvation. Right? But the important thing is that you must be transformed. You must have that new life in Christ. Right? Just also as with our physical life. Right, do you remember the day that you came out of your mother's womb? No, right? Some of us don't even remember, maybe until we are like 10 years old, right? Don't remember our whole first 10 years of our life, everything is disappeared, right? You cannot remember anything. But does that mean that you don't have life, right? Because you don't remember when you were born? Right? No. Right, the fact is that right now, you know that you are living, and therefore, you have been birthed into this world, right? Same for the spiritual, right? We may not know the exact time, the exact date when we were born again, when we were transformed, right? But the important thing is that you must know that you are transformed, that you must know that you are alive spiritually. And if you know that you are alive spiritually right now, if you know that you have this desire, you have this heart for the Lord, you love the Lord, you want to obey Him, you have this hatred for sin and desires for righteousness, right? Then it is a very good sign that you are alive. You have been birthed. You have been transformed. Right? And that is what must happen. There must be a change. We may not remember it, but there must be a change. And so this is really a transformation that must happen first in our hearts, that will then be seen in our lives. Right? For Matthew, it was a very obvious shift, right? A very visible transformation, leaving his money, following after Christ. Right? But for us, that same drastic transformation must happen in our hearts. Right? And so, for you, that must be your testimony. Right? Don't be jealous of, you know, people's testimony that, oh, they live in the world, then after that, they have that radical change. Right? Actually, for children who grow up in Christian families, that is exactly the testimony that you should not have, that your parents should be keeping you from. Right? Because if you want to be in the world, then after that have that drastic testimony, that means something wrong already, right? That means you are pursued after the world, right? Maybe your parents didn't discipline you, right? Or maybe you were so willful and then you just wanted to pursue after the world. Right? That's exactly the kind of testimony that your parents don't want you to have, right? That God doesn't want you to have. You must have that testimony of a transformation, yes, but a transformation in the heart, especially. And then, yes, there may be little things in your life that will change. that must change. But remember, it begins with the heart. Okay? So may the Lord help us to change, and to change like Matthew did. Okay? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power to change a sinner into a saint. The power to remove one who is heading to hell and put him in heaven. Lord, we thank thee for how we have tasted of this transformation. Not because we are good, not because of anything worthy in ourselves, but simply because of thy great grace upon us to save us, to call us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that thou will forgive us for when our hearts have been divided. Forgive us for when we have not followed after thee. And Father, we pray that you will give us a renewed heart, renewed desire and zeal to pursue after the Lord Jesus Christ, not after the things of this world, that we may please thee who has called us to be thy children. And so, Father, we pray especially for any here who have not yet experienced this transformation in the heart. Father, I pray that thou will work in such a one, that today they will be transformed, that their hearts will be ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and to pursue after him. So Father, we pray that thou will continue to bless the YF ministry. We pray that your name will continue to be glorified by our lives. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.